Lord, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise for who you are. And Lord, as we look into your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you would speak directly to each and every one of us. Lord, that we'd have a clear picture of what it looks like to be a child of yours, that we would understand who we are in you, and Lord, that you would help us see how to live out what that looks like for your glory and for your great name. And so, Lord, for what you're about to do, our prayer is, speak, Lord, for we want to hear you. And now, God, we're ready to hear, and all of God's people who are ready to receive his word, believe it, and put it into practice, agreed with me by very loudly saying the word, amen, amen. I'd invite you this morning to open up your Bible to 1 John, towards the back of your Bible, chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 11 this morning. And as you see this laid out, there's a lot of things going on in our culture right now where you'll see these commercials for DNA testing, like at Ancestry.com or something, where the pull is, if I can just know who my family is and who I belong to or where I came from, I'll have a better idea as to why I am the way that I am. When it comes to our spiritual life, nothing can be further from the truth. Who our parents are have great influence into who we are. I used to have fun when I was a youth pastor, when I would be with the students that I ministered to. It was always easy for me, as I had met the students, to pick out who their parents were. I mean, by the time I met their parents and I would listen to their parents for a little bit, I'm like, of course he's your son. Of course she's your daughter. They talk and think just like you, for better or for worse, because parents have such an influence on their children. When it comes to who we are spiritually, our Father makes a difference as to who we are. If we're children of our Father God, or if we're children of the devil and he's our Father. And so what John is going to spell out in this section of Scripture as we look into it, as we kind of looked at this family photo album, is characteristics of what children of the devil look like or what children of God look like. I've titled this, Your Daddy is Obvious. Because it's pretty obvious, based upon what you believe, who your father is spiritually. So with your Bible open, I'd encourage you to open up to 1 John chapter 3. Actually, let's start in verse 10 this morning, just to give us a little backdrop. It's where we finished last week. Here's what John says. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and with truth. And here as John is writing to us, here's what he's saying. He's saying it's pretty obvious who your father is. And so what I'd like to do this morning is point out characteristics that the children of the devil are known by and that the children of God are known by. And we'll go through all the verses, but I'm going to jump around just a little bit this morning. And I'll tell you, it's important that you have your Bible this morning, either to write down verses or to jump to them so you can follow along with me, because I want to build a case for what John is saying. And the first thing he's saying is that children of the devil are known by murder and hatred of believers. Okay, that's a quality characteristic of children of the devil, of murder and hatred of believers. Notice back in verse 10, he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who practices righteousness does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. In other words, before he sets all this up, he's saying anyone who does not practice righteousness, if the righteousness of Christ is not in you, that's being fleshed out in your life, or you don't have love for other Christians, it's obvious that you're not of God. And then he goes on to say, because if you're of God, in verse 10, he said, or verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We'll come back to that. But he says in verse 10, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So Cain and Abel were the first children of Adam and Eve, and Cain ended up killing his brother. And why? Because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were not. It's that simple. Cain hated his brother because Abel was righteous and Cain wasn't. It's that simple. Non-believers have murderous thoughts in their hearts for Christians because Christians are righteous and they're evil. That's fact. It's always been that way from the beginning. It will always be that way. And I will spell that out for you so that you can see it this morning. Both Cain and Abel brought God a sacrifice. Cain brought some of the fruits of the ground that he presented to the Lord. Abel brought like the fatlings and the best portions of his meat to the Lord. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but Cain's he rejected. Now, we don't totally know why, but in further reading through biblical revelation, here's what we understand about offerings to God. What God cares about is generosity from the heart. God cares that we want to give to him. God loves a cheerful giver. That's why we clap for the offering at our church. So clearly, whatever Cain was offering God, it was his scraps. Perhaps Cain was just walking around like, here's some fruit. You can have that, right? Whereas Abel clearly thought about, what can I sacrifice to God to show him that I love him? So because Abel loved God and because Cain didn't, Cain was angry at Abel. And God tells him, why are you angry? He goes, sin is at your doorstep and it desires to have you, but you must master it. In other words, he says, it's wanting to overtake you. Your hatred is wanting to overtake you, but you must master it. And in the very next few verses, what do we see? Cain waits for his brother in a field and he slays him. He kills his own brother. And then God asks him, hey, where's your brother? And he's like, am I my brother's keeper? And he's like, hey, his blood from the ground is calling out to me. I saw what you did. Wicked people, people that don't have a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ, and that's how I'm defining wickedness because we live in a society that behavior is wicked. I'm talking about spiritually. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, you're referred to in the Bible as wicked because you have a different father and your father is the devil and he's been a murderer from the beginning of time. That's what he's always done. And we see this all throughout the Bible. Let's think about the life of Jesus. Remember the life of Jesus? Jesus goes back to his hometown very early in his ministry in Luke chapter 4, preaches his first sermon in his hometown, right? You would think these are the people that are going to really accept who he is. And he starts preaching that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach to the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and so on and so forth. And he sits down and he says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And through some other dialogues, he's basically claiming that he's God. And notice what happens in Luke chapter 4 and verse 29. After one sermon, Jesus preaches in his hometown of Nazareth to all the people that know him. It says this, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. Jesus preaches one sermon, claims that he's God, and what are they ready to do? Let's throw him off the cliff. I've been to Nazareth. I've seen the cliff where they were going to throw him off. It wasn't his time. He walked right through them and went on his way because his time had not come. One message claiming that he was the Christ, they wanted to kill him. Did this stop? No. If you write down these verses, I'm going to go through them fast. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, here's what we see. Jesus heals a man at the pool of Bethesda. But he healed on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to be the day of rest. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And in John 5 and verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And you would think that the Jews would be like, that's awesome. This guy's been sick his whole life. Jesus tells him to take up his pallet and walk. The guy takes up his pallet and walk. But they're not happy the guy's healed. They're upset. Why? For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. In other words, we're not happy you healed the guy. You healed him on the wrong day, right? That was terrible that you did that. You broke the law, right? Because what? They didn't care about people. They were caring about their man-made centered rules. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself is working. Notice John 5:18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Notice that. They're trying to kill him. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own father, making himself equal to God. So now they want to kill him, not because he just healed the guy, but he's calling himself God, which he was and he is. So Jesus' ministry, his entire life, he was a dead man walking. That's why he stays out of Jerusalem pretty much until the last week of his life, because he knows when he goes there, he's going to be killed. He tells his disciples before he goes to Jerusalem, they're going to I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and rulers of the synagogue. They're going to beat me. They're going to crucify me. But don't worry, I'll rise from the dead. And that's when the disciples, especially Peter, start pulling him aside and say, no, Lord, never. We don't want you to die. Jesus is like, no, it has to be this way. Jesus was a dead man walking. They wanted to kill him all the time. Why? Because he was the Christ. Because he was God. And the world hates God. Make no mistake about it. Now, people will say, I don't hate God. God's great. No, your made-up image of who you think God is great. But if I were to stand here and say there's one God made of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, came to this world, lived the perfect life, honored his Father, died in glory, rose from the dead, and is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way, and that all people everywhere must turn to God and trust in him alone for the forgiveness of their sins, or you do not have a relationship with God. The world doesn't cheer that message. The world starts asking, well, what about all the Jews and what about all the Muslims and what about all the Hindus? Hey, they can have relationship with God too through the very same person of Jesus Christ because he came for everybody. But that message to a world that hates God is hostile, and the world wants to put that message down. And murdering's one way they want to do that. I mean, even Jesus, when he rolls into Jerusalem, what do we see? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. 1 week later, what are those same people yelling? Crucify him, kill him, right? That was Jesus' ministry his whole time. Then we would say, well, that was Jesus, and then he died and rose and went to heaven, and what about the rest of people? Do we see it with the apostles? We certainly do. I mean, we could roll throughout the entire book of Acts and see how the same thing played out in the life of all of the apostles. I'll just pick a few this morning. I mean, Peter and John were arrested. They were told not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. In Acts chapter 5, all the apostles got arrested. And Gamaliel, one of the leaders of the synagogue, gave them counsel and said, hey, guys, if this is of God, you can't stop it. But if it's not of God, it'll die out anyway. So I just leave these guys alone. And in Acts 5, chapter 40, it says, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So what do? They beat them. Why? Because they said Jesus Christ is Lord. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's what we see all throughout the scriptures. We see it all over the book of Acts. Remember the story of Stephen? He got to preach one message. And what he got to preach is to the synagogue leaders, and he told them, went through the entire Israel history and all of Acts chapter 7, and then told them, you stiff-necked people, Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior who you murdered and crucified, and his blood's on your head. And so what do? They take him and they stone him. And as they're stoning him, he looks up into heaven saying, Lord, receive my spirit. Right? Remember what happened next? In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we find out who was there. There was this guy named Saul of Tarsus who became the Apostle Paul. It says Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Paul gave approval to his death. And in Acts 9, chapter 1, nothing's changed. It says, now Saul was still breathing threats and what? Murder against the disciples of the Lord and went to the high priest. What's going on? People that hate the resurrected Jesus Christ have murder in their hearts, and the reason they have murder in their hearts is because that's what their father wants. Make no mistake about it. The devil is real. You have an enemy. And his job in John 10 says he comes to do three things. Steal, what? Kill and destroy. Some people ask me as a pastor sometimes, should we like pray for the devil? Like maybe be, you know, maybe he'll come. No, you're not praying for the person that wants you dead. He wants you dead. He's never going to repent. He's never going to turn to Christ. He does not have that opportunity. His whole mission is to steal from you, kill your life, and to take away from you, to destroy everything. That's his mission on your life. But we serve one greater. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But children of the devil are obvious. That's why the Bible says anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I mean, some people, I'll hear people say this, and be careful when you say this, I'm just looking forward to the day that, you know, persecution's coming, and when it comes, we'll see who the real Christians are, you know, then that'll be a great day. It won't be a great day, right? And the fact is, if you're living out your Christianity right now, you will be persecuted. I mean, the fact is, if you've come to Christ and you go public with what you say you believe here, there will be people that have murderous thoughts towards you. They want to stop what you have, right? That's the devil. And why? Because Jesus says that's his nature. I know I'm skipping around a lot, but I'm building a case for this. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus talks about who this devil is. And in John 8:44, he speaks and he says this. He tells the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Notice what he says about him. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. He's been a what from the beginning? A murderer. What did he tell Eve? God says, if we eat of the fruit, we'll die. What does he say? You won't die. You will not die. Why? Because he's a liar. Did they die? They're not here today. They're dead, right? Because they ate the fruit. He's a murderer. God's intention was not for humankind to die. God's intention was that we would live forever in relationship with him. We sinned because Satan tricked us, because he's a murderer. That's why God the Father sent his son, Jesus Christ, to restore what the enemy had taken away. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Amen? That's who our God is. The devil's a murderer from the beginning, right? When you have murderous thoughts towards people because of their righteousness, that's the heart of Satan. It's the heart of who he is. And what we see in the Apostle Paul's life, and I will not read through this, but you can write these verses down, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 31. You'll see this one that was breathing out murderous threats and what he ended up going through in results of his conversion. Once the Apostle Paul was converted, was he persecuted? Yeah. I mean, he was stoned. He was left for dead. He was beat. He was shipwrecked. He had a heart for the church. The church oftentimes didn't like him. People outside the church didn't like him. There was no safe place for him to be. I think jail for the Apostle Paul was God's gift to him for a period of time. And yet he still had love for God and love for people no matter where he was. I mean, the very one that was breathing out murderous threats was now having them breathed against him to the point where he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, even better, because that's the goal of my faith, right? Murder's on the heart of Satan. If Satan had his desire, every Christian that lived, he would just kill. That's his desire. But notice this. It still happens today. It still happens today. I'm going to read you some statistics. I don't normally do that, but I think they're important for this because some people are listening saying, Jeff, that's way back when. That's 2,000 years ago. It's not like that today. I mean, Pastor Jeff, you're not going to jail today for preaching this message. You're not going to get arrested today for preaching this message. You're not going to get persecuted today for preaching this message. And I would say to you, you're probably right, but the day's coming. I mean, I know the day's coming. We live in an age where if you stand up for anything you believe in, it's good, except to say that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And when people say, oh, tolerance, tolerance, the only thing they don't tolerate is the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it, right? So keep this in mind when you hear these statistics. In 2016, this is CNN of all places. CNN said that Christian persecution had reached a record high. Last year in 2017, Newsweek published an article that said Christian persecution and genocide is worse than at any time in history. But statistics for people that study this stuff, like the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, said this: between 2005 and between 2015, 900,000 Christians were martyred for their faith. That's 90,000 a year. This year, they say they expect 100,000 people to be martyred for their faith because they believe in Jesus Christ. That's more people than will fill Broncos Stadium. That means during this message that there are 10 people who will be murdered because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's a lot of people. And for what reason? Because they're righteous and the world is evil, and that's it. Does it still happen today? Yes. Will it continue? Yes, until Jesus gets back and rights all the wrongs. That's what happens, right? Cain started it, but this continues on. I'm back in 1 John chapter 3 now, verse 13. That's why he says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. In other words, hey, church, wake up. Wake up. It means this. If you're a Christian, sometimes our expectation is that everybody will like us. Some of you have been converted know that that's just not true. I mean, some of you that have been converted and used to hang out with this group of people and they were your buddies, they were your best friends, and now you're starting to walk with Jesus and they don't like the new you as much as you thought they would like the new you. Some of you, it's been with your family. Some of you, it's been with your friends. Some of you, it's been with your coworkers. But you start walking out this Jesus in you and all of a sudden people that you thought liked you, they don't like that you've been changed by Jesus Christ. You've been addicted to drugs. You've been trying to get off drugs. Man, you've been freed from drugs. You're living for Christ. You want to tell your friends that they can be freed from drugs and live for Christ. And instead what? They're mad at you for living free in Christ, and they would prefer that you came back and did drugs with them. Why? Because they don't love you, and they don't love Jesus because they don't know Jesus. That's just a fact. And we don't teach this enough in church. We think that, why can't everybody just get along? We could if everybody loved Jesus. But everybody doesn't love Jesus, right? Notice verse 15. I'm skipping a verse. We'll come back to it. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So some of you would say, well, you know, I haven't really had murderous thought towards other Christians, but I hate them. It's the same thing. I wouldn't like act on it, but I can't stand those people. They're so fundamental. They think they're the only way. Are their minds just warped? Have they been, I hate those people. That's the heart of Satan. That is murder. Hate and murder are one and the same, right? That's what Jesus came and told people. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 5 what murder looked like, because we have this picture that it's just actually killing someone. Jesus said in Matthew 5:21, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and everyone who says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. In other words, you look at somebody and they cut you off on the road, they treat you poorly at a restaurant, your friend despises you, does something, you're like, what a fool, I hate that person. You've committed murder in your heart. That's the voice of the enemy. That's doing the will of the devil. That's what he wants. Satan hates Christians. Satan hates people. Satan wants to destroy everybody. And when hateful things come out, that's the father, the devil, doing his work in and through you. Right? Hatred, murder, they're of the enemy. Now, what does this mean for us as Christians? It means it's okay for us to hate the behavior of other people. I mean, when people do evil things, it's okay to say, I hate that behavior. But unfortunately for us, the scripture does not give us permission to hate the person, right? Because what happened in the Old Testament, you'll read some of the Psalms, they're called imprecatory Psalms, which basically go like this, Lord, my enemies are all around me, kick their teeth in, Lord, go get them, let them know you're the Lord, be just, all this kind of stuff. But in the New Testament, here's what Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So when you're treated wrong, what do you get to do? You get to tangibly love people that are unlovable, and you pray for them. And you're not praying for them for justice. You're praying that God's mercy would break through in their lives because you believe the gospel enough to know that if God ever got a hold of them, he could change them in the same way he changed you. He could change them in the same way he changed the Apostle Paul from breathing out murderous threats towards Christians to being somebody who wanted to see them live. I mean, Paul was the terrorist of the first century. We as Christians back up and say, terrorists bad, they're evil. Their behavior is bad and it's evil. Could God save them? Yes, he can. Yes, he does. That's what we should be praying for, right? Murder and hatred are of the evil one. Make no mistake about it. And if murder and hatred are in your heart on a consistent basis, it's obvious who your father is. Let me give you a second one. Children of the devil are also known by their indifference towards believers. Because I know some of you are listening, you're like, I don't really want to murder Christians, and I don't really hate them. I could just care less. I don't even think about them. Notice verse 17, we're dropping down. We'll come back to the other verses. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How does it? I mean, it's indifference. It means I don't care. It means I could do something, but I'm not going to do something. You know what indifference stems from? Selfishness. It's selfish. Here's what I care about. I care about me. I care about mine. I care about my life. I care about where I'm going. I care about what I'm going to do. I care about me. And yeah, there's needs in the world. That's for somebody else to take care of. And most of the needs in the world are because those people didn't do a good job of doing what they're supposed to do, and it's their fault anyway. So why should I be bothered with my time to help them? That's indifference. Where do we see indifference show up? Everywhere. Everywhere. You know, some people are, you know, let me just tell you what the incubator for relationships is. Let me just tell you where it is. It's the church. The church should be the one place where we flesh out all Christian relationships. And yet some people, they don't murder in the church. Some people do in our culture. But there's some people that will say this: I hate church. I hate it. Love Jesus. I just hate those church people. I'm telling you right now, Jesus loves church people. Like, and if you're really a Christian, you'll love church people too. Does it mean church people always do what feels good and always do what's right? No, never. But in the church, we're not called to hate other Christians, and we're not called to be indifferent to other Christians. God puts us in relationships in community to demonstrate how we can help other people. That's why I love watching this in our church. I think small groups are super important. I've never grown on my own in the Christian faith. I always need people around me that are speaking into my life, and I'm speaking into theirs, and sometimes it goes back and forth, and that's how I grow. That's how every Christian grows. That's why groups are the most important thing you can do after being here on a weekend. I mean, you got to be in relationship with other people. And I'll watch people begrudgingly sign up, and then they'll go once and be like, oh, this is pretty cool. This is awesome. And the second week, it's still pretty good. And then week three, people start being authentic and vulnerable, and they share stuff. And then you're like, dude, these people have major problems. I didn't want to be in that group with this group of people because of all the problems like this one that this person has drives me nuts more than any other problem people have. Why do you think God put you in that group? Because God's teaching you how to love somebody that's very different than you. Because he's showing you the way that he loves you. And if you'll stay the course and love in relationships and not be indifferent, or yeah, there's problems out there, or yeah, our church has this and that, but you're going to engage in it, and to the extent that you can help it, you're going to do it. It's how you grow in your faith as a believer in Jesus Christ. Here's what the devil says: don't worry about other people, just worry about yourself. Just be indifferent. Some of you in marriage, you may not hate your spouse. You may not always feel like murdering your spouse. Perhaps there's moments. I have that on good authority. I've talked to my wife. There's moments, but what's even worse than that sometimes, because I've counseled a lot of couples, and there's a lot of couples, because every couple has sinned, so there's just different variations of how couples have sinned against each other. But even couples that want to, like, kill each other, that's not nearly as bad. Couples that hate each other, that's not so bad. It's this: when you have a couple sitting there, and the one person's like, hey, I'm willing to work on it, I know I've done some wrong, and the other person says, I don't care. Fix yourself, do whatever you want. We get it. We're done. Like, indifference is even harder to work through than hatred or murder sometimes. Did you know that? Indifference is like a coldness, or I don't care about you anymore. It's apathy. It's a form of hatred and murder. And when you get to the place of apathy, which says, yeah, I don't care. I just don't care. Hey, you should come to church. Don't care about church. Don't care about the people in church. Don't care about church. Hey, you should work on your marriage. I don't care about my marriage. She can do whatever she wants. I don't care. Hey, he can do whatever he wants. I just don't care. That's the voice of the enemy, because God is not allowing you to not care. We do not get that privilege as Christians. You're going to see that when we see who children of God are. But the children of the enemy, the children of the devil, go ahead and murder. If you won't do it excessively or outwardly, just murder with your heart, murder with your words, or at least have seething hatred in your heart. Or if you get to a really good place, just be indifferent. Just blow those people off, man. Don't even talk to them anymore. That's what a child of the devil does. That's why it's so important for us to care about God's church. It's so important for us to care about what God does. And here's the truth. If you're about Jesus and you're not about yourself, the church is a great place for that, because nobody will ever know what you do. Some of the greatest saints that we have at Brave Church, nobody knows what they're doing. Some of the greatest saints I believe that we have in our church, I'll find out someday how sincerely they were praying and how great they served in children's ministry, even though I was never able to be down there and watch, and all the other ministries that went on outside of my realm or touch that people were doing and engaged in and prayed in and generous towards. Those are the people that God sees. I mean, the reason we clap for our offering, because God loves a cheerful giver, but like in our church, we'll never know who gave what. I mean, I don't know what you give. I don't look at your giving. I don't see it unless you tell me. I don't know, right? But you can give other places where people will celebrate you, and you can have your reward in full on this side of heaven, and people can actually honor you at a banquet, and they can put your plaque on the side of a building. They can do whatever they want to do. But you give to the church, nobody's going to know. Nobody cares, right? It's done in private, but let me tell you who sees. Let me tell you who sees. Jesus sees. And he sees you saying, I'm seeing that you can be as generous as you possibly can. And I'm seeing that you're giving. Even though it doesn't look like much, I'll multiply that thing because I'll use your heart. That's why giving in a church is so important. Not just for the outcome of what can happen, but what happens internally in the heart of God's people when they give generously to the things of God and they love other people the way God wants them to love. Amen? Now, I know this is a hard part of the message, but I think we need to spell it out because we don't spend enough time here. You know, we think that, well, I don't know if they're of God or of the devil. If it's somebody that's consistently has murder, hatred, and indifference in their heart towards believers and the things of God, they are of their father, the devil, and they are practicing his will. So let's talk about the good news. What do these children of God look like? This is what John's going to tell us. Children of God are known by intentionally loving believers in spite of opposition. Children of God are known by intentionally loving believers in spite of opposition. Let's jump back up to verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. It's always been God's message. A few weeks ago, we went back and we looked in the Old Testament at where this came from, about loving God and loving our neighbor, and how Jesus came in the Sermon on the Mount and said, this is how all of these things are fulfilled. And later, when he was asked what the greatest commandment is, he said, it's to love God and love each other, and in doing that, you fulfill all the law. And in John 13, which I believe I've read almost every single sermon I've done in this series because it bears repeating, in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says this, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. How do you know someone's a Christian? They love God and they love other people the way God loves other people. Well, how did God love people? God loved people so much he gave his only begotten son and sacrificed him on a cross. How did Jesus love people? Jesus loved people so much that he died for them. How do you love people? Do you love people so much that you would be willing to lay down your life for them? That's how you know what love is. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Jesus laid down his life for others. You know, sometimes when I'm in counseling session, yeah, well, when she changes, then I'll. When he changes, then I'll. How about this? How about you are willing to sacrifice yourself even to the point of death so that the other person can see the love of Christ in you? And you get two people that live that way, your marriage can flourish, I promise you. Because marriage isn't about you to begin with. If you think it is, marriage is hard. What's marriage about? Marriage is about glorifying God. Marriage is about exposing in you all the things that aren't godly so that God can work on you so that you can become godly. You may not have known that, but I'm giving you marriage 101 lessons to say, right? So we're called to love one another even as Christ loved us. That's what we're called to do, love. This is how the world's going to know who we are. Not by marketing, not by who the preacher is, not by what version of the Bible we're going to use, not about how we decide to sing songs or what our style of worship is. They're going to know by the way we love one another, right? In Acts 2:42, when the church was birthed, it said that they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. You know what the fellowship was? The fellowship was the love that they had for God that was translated into the love that they had for one another. And here's what the world looked on and saw, and they couldn't make sense of. That people from different socioeconomic backgrounds, different ethnicities, different genders, different heights, weights, whatever you want. It was just a conglomeration of people, and they couldn't figure out what they had in common. And what they saw was this fellowship, this love for God that was translated into a love for others. And when people had needs, the needs were met, whether it was financial or emotional or spiritual. They were met because that group of people, because of who Jesus was in their life, they loved other people so radically that when the world looked on, God added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. Why? Because the world looked on at a world that was hostile and indifferent and hatred and anger and polarized and all those things and said, but in this group of people, man, we see a group of people that's acting countercultural and totally different. And even though they think different on different issues, they have a major love for one another that trumps all of those things. That's what the church is. That's what the church is, that we would have love for one another. You write this verse down, Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. It says to do good to everyone and especially those to the household of faith. Where should our best good go? Towards Christians. Towards Christians. I encourage you, I won't read this today either, but in Romans 16, if you read Romans 16 starting in verse 3, you'll see there's an entire chapter at the end of Paul's letter to Rome where it just goes something like this. Greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. And you might ask, like, why did God's Holy Spirit see it fit to put Romans 16 in? Why all these names listed? Here's what he's trying to show us. The church was made up of relationships. and people cared about each other deeply. And because we shared Christ, we love each other deeply. And because in the first century, they didn't have Instagram, Twitter, or Facebook, or any other social media, they couldn't just stay in touch and see how each other was doing. So they wrote letters to say, I'm caring about you. I'm saying hello to you. Greet was not just a high five or a handshake. I mean, they hugged. They greeted each other with a holy kiss. They were sincerely caring for one another. Church, hey, listen, nothing's changed. That's why God created church to be filled of relationships where as we worship the Lord Jesus Christ and go vertical, it's translated into how we love one another so that the world can say, hey, what you're worshiping looks real to me. What you say your God can do, I'm watching worked out in all your relationships. You know what? I see you do it. Romans 15 says, you rejoice with those who rejoice and you mourn with those who mourn. That's what it means to be a Christian. I can't be indifferent towards those things. I mean, I get excited, like, every time, you know, there's some young couple in our church or an older couple in our church, and they're like, hey, we're pregnant. We're going to have a child. Woo, great. Or, hey, we're getting married. That's great. And I also weep with those who lose their job. I mean, just yesterday morning, I got woke up by a phone call from a guy that goes to our church, friend of mine on hospice, who is in the last stages of his life, and he wants to go. And he's like, is it wrong for me to want to go? I'm in massive pain. And I'm like, no. It's the goal of your faith. And here's a man that used to stand out in the lobby and tell me after every sermon, Pastor Jeff, thank you so much. God's word has changed our lives, is changing who I am. Now he's on the side where he's ready to go meet Jesus and he's asking if it's okay. And I said, hey, Paul said for me to live is Christ. Hey, to die is gain. I mean, you got a first class ticket going somewhere I want to be and you're going to get there sooner. It's a good thing. And we prayed on the phone yesterday morning with him and his wife, and I was crying while I'm praying for him because I know he's leaving soon, but I know where he's going. And although we grieve, we don't grieve as those who don't have hope. But I don't have the privilege of being indifferent. I don't have the privilege as a pastor of saying, I really don't know you that well, so good luck. But we don't have that for anybody. Whether we know them or not, if they're Christians, we love them. Right? We're called to love the world, but especially those who are of the household of God. And we go through tough times. We go through joyous times. We go through all sorts of different times. Christians, we need to celebrate when other Christians do good stuff. And we need to mourn when other Christians don't do good stuff. All the time loving them. And let me just bring this down to home for you. Because some people are like, well, you know, if I would have lived back in the day when, you know, the first century church was kicking it, it would be so awesome. It wouldn't have been, honestly, right? I mean, you think the political system's messed up today. You should have lived 2,000 years ago, right? You think the church might be messed up today? You should have been here 2,000 years ago. I mean, just read through all the problems that they were having. God appointed the times and dates and seasons for us according to Acts 17. This is your church. This is your place. And I'm telling you that if Brave Church is your home, engage in relationship here with some people. You can't get to know everybody here. It's impossible. But engage with some people here. Make this your life. Make this who you pour into. And let me be clear. Brave Church is not the only church in town that you can go to that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And a quick word on that. Hey, if we're going to be the kind of church that honors the Lord, it means that when we know people that love Jesus Christ with all their heart, that do things philosophically different than us, what are we called to do? Love them too. Like, we can have dialogue about why we don't do what they do or why we do things differently than do, but it doesn't make us better. They're Christians. We love them. We stand by them, which means never as a Christian should you ever say, I hate that church. That church does that wrong. That pastor's this. You're defaming God, when you do that, you can say, I disagree with the way this philosophy is being done, and I need to go somewhere where it's being done like this, and you're well within your Christian freedom to do that. But we're never called to put other Christians down. Did you know that? Never called to put other Christians down. And I believe that when I listen to people talk on radio and everything else, there's so much talk about how everybody else does it wrong except for us, that when the world listens, they're like, you guys can't even get united yourself. Here's what we're united on. We're united on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead, and anyone who trusts in him has life. Amen? That's what it means to be a child of God. A child of God is known by loving believers in spite of opposition. Jesus said, if the world hated you, don't worry about that. It hated me first. The world's going to hate you. If they listen to me, they'll listen to you. If they didn't listen to me, they're not going to listen to you. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if there's opposition when you're loving people. Well, I tried loving them and they hated me back. Keep loving them anyway. I mean, Jesus did it all the way to his death. He loved them all the way to his death. That even when he's pinned to the cross, what was he doing? Dad, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Dad, I love them. I want to be in relationship with them. Which ones? The ones that are spitting in my face. The ones that drove nails into my hands and feet. The ones who are mocking me down there. That's who I want to be in relationship with. That's why I'm doing this, Dad. Right? That's what we're called to be for other people too. And by the way, don't ever say that. There's no way that person could ever come to Christ. If the Apostle Paul can come to Christ, they can come to Christ. If Jeff Swarzentrop can come to Christ, I'm telling you, anybody can come to Christ. But that's what it is. And that's why John goes on and he spells out in his fourth point, the children of God are known by following Christ's example of loving believers with action. Of loving believers with action. Verse 14 says, we know we have passed out of death into life because we have love for the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Here's how you know that you've been saved. If you start loving Christians in a way you didn't before. If you have a love for people that goes deeper than you ever had, that's a sign that you're growing in Christ. If you have a desire to practice righteousness, it's a sign that you're growing in Christ. Verse 16, he says this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It means we're on a team here where we're willing to give up our lives. I mean, you see it in military examples all the time, right? Where you hear stories of people who have laid down their lives for others and we celebrate that and it moves us in our heart as well it should because they gave their lives so that someone else could live. That's the whole story of the gospel. That God loved the world so much, he sent his son Jesus to take the death for us so that we who are dying could be made alive for all eternity. And if we know that that's what God did for us, then that's what we're called to do for others. We're making sure that other people see the love of God by how we lay down our lives. Notice verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. I mean, this is why in James chapter 2, he says, faith without works is dead. If you see your brothers in need and do nothing about it, but you say, hey, be warm, well-fed, good for you, you don't have the love of God in your heart. Faith without works is dead. Now, I know what some of you think. Well, grace, brother, it's just grace. All it is grace. Yes, it is. All it is grace. It's by grace we've been saved through faith. It's not our own doing, but it's a gift of God. And if Christ's grace has come in you, it's that same grace that saved you that gives you the same grace to teach you to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and live an upright life in this world. That's what God's grace does. If God has saved you, God's grace changes you. It's a fact, right? And that's what he's saying here. Don't just love with words. Hey, we love you. You are loved. Good luck. Love with deeds. Love with action. Do something about it. Do something about it. Now, this begs the question, like, how do I know? Because I know sometimes when people hear a message like this, I thought I was saved, but I don't know. I don't know that I've ever had a hunger for righteousness. I don't know that I have a love for God's people. How do I know? Here's how you know. Because you've trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you want him to be the Lord of your life. That's how you know. There's a lot of people that are going to pray some prayer where Jesus is going to say to them on Judgment Day, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, but we did all these things. Like, I don't know you. So how do you know that you know him? My daughter, who happens to be in this service, she's 11, and she's been talking for the last month or so, a couple weeks. Like, Daddy, she's like, I just want to know that I know. I mean, I've heard all the facts. I know the facts. I want to know that I know. And so I just like to go through the Bible with you, which thrilled my heart now this week. And I was like, yeah, let's do that. And we were on the way home one night, and I'm like, do you feel comfortable asking me questions? Like, do you feel okay that just because I'm a pastor, that you say, Daddy, I always feel good asking you whatever. I always feel that. I said, well, let's sit down and talk about it. I said, I want you to know that you know. She's like, well, how do you just know? And so on Wednesday morning, we got to sit down, and we were going through the Bible together, and we got this big room in our house, like a homeschool room, and I was marking on the board, and I was going through the gospel of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And we were going through word by word, and just, hey, tell me what this means, and do you know what that means, and here's what it is. And she's like, yeah, okay, I'm getting it. And so we're talking about crossing the chasm. And I had her read Romans 10, verse 9. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so she's like, Daddy, but that's okay. Now, if God created Adam and Eve, and they were sinners, they brought sin, then why didn't God create like another couple that was sinless so that, you know, there wouldn't be any other sin in that line? I said, it's an awesome question. I said, we'll get to that. So finally, by the time we got to that, I'm like, that's what Jesus did. He's the sinless line. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And she's like, well, then if it's salvation, why do I have to ask for it? I'm like, you don't. I took a marker and I held it out and I said, now, if I said this marker is yours, it's a gift, when is it yours? She's like, when I take it. And I said, and how do you take it? And she's like, well, and she starts reading Romans 10:9, that if I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, that's how I take it. And I'm like, yeah, and then what? And I said, read it. And she's like, you will be saved. I'm like, you might be saved. You might be able, no, you will be. I'm like, well, how do you know it's true? She's like, because God only tells the truth. And I'm like, well, what if he's not telling the truth? Well, then he'd be a liar. And I said, well, if God were a liar, would you want to go to heaven? She's like, well, no. And she's like, so what? How do you know? Can you know for sure? It says right here, you will. And I watched her eyes and it just clicked. And she started bawling, right? And I'm sitting in this chair. Yeah, you can clap. Praise the Lord. We're sitting in this chair and I'm starting to bawl and she sit on my lap. And I didn't teach her how to pray some sinner's prayer, but she just called out to the Lord. She said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm going to hell. I don't want to go to hell. I want everything you have for me. You're the Lord of my life. Come into my life right now. And we were both just sitting there weeping, right? So then I said, how do you know? I mean, are you sure you're going to heaven now? She's like, yes, Daddy. And I asked her later in the day, are you sure you're going? Yes, I'm going. I asked her the next day. She's like, Dad, quit asking me. I know I'm going. I mean, I'm there. Right? Why? Not because of anything she did, but the Spirit of God revealed to her her need for a Savior. Has the Spirit of God revealed to you today a need for a Savior? Because you might come to Brave Church all that you want, and you might say, I like it, and I like the people here, and I like God's word here, and all this. But personally, you may have never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Personally, you may have never allowed the Spirit of God to cause you to repent and trust in who he is. And so I want to end our service today by giving you an opportunity on both campuses to do that. So if you just bow your heads with me on both campuses and just pray. Lord Jesus, we just come before you today. Lord, we know what the children of the devil look like. They're obvious. And Lord, we know what the children of God look like. They're obvious. Lord, children of God love you, love others, and desire righteousness in their lives. If you're here today and say, I've never desired those things in my life, but I recognize today I'm a sinner. I recognize I'm dead. I recognize I need to repent of my sins and trust Jesus Christ. Here's how you can pray. Jesus, I believe you're the Lord of all, that you died for my sins, that you were buried, that you rose from the grave. Right now, I turn from my sin and I trust you with my whole heart. Lord God, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would indwell all those who prayed that prayer, as your word promises that you do, and that you would offer new life to all people. And Lord, for those who are here who are believers already, who say, I did that years ago, I did that weeks ago, I've done that months ago, but Lord, today I was hearing ways that I have hatred, Lord, or ways I have indifference, or Lord, even the ways that I have murderous thoughts in my heart, Lord, forgive me for those things. Lord, change me from the inside out so that I can build into others. And Lord, we give you all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.